Okay, so this morning we're going to be looking at James 2, verses 1 to 13. And it's talking really about partiality. And it's a piece of scripture that I'm sure that we're all very, very familiar with. But I want to ask you this morning, what's the best seat that you've ever sat in? Anybody? June. Whoa. June has worked in Buckingham Palace and sat in a royal coach. Wonderful. That qualifies. That is wonderful. Hannah has flown first class. Very nice. I know that Janet and Howard have had courtside seats at Wimbledon, and they've been more than once. And I do know that Jordan booked himself a box at the Royal Albert Hall. So we have got some people who've sat in some very nice places. Contrary to that, I can tell you a few places that I'd rather not have sat. Two of them were in one night. When we went across to a concert in Manchester with a few friends, and some of those people from the church. And actually, I went to see a band called James. I don't know if you have heard of them, but probably their best-known song is actually called Sit Down. And I was really looking forward to this evening, but the seats that we got, somebody had booked them for us, and they were so far up at the back of the Manchester Arena that there isn't a sound system in the world that could have got a good quality sound to where we were sat, in like where the roof met the back of the place. And if that wasn't bad enough, we could just see these like ants on the stage and barely hear the sound. That was the first bad seat. But the second bad seat of the night was when we got back to our cars. We found out that some scallies from Manchester had smashed our windows and robbed everything that we'd left in there. This was January. It was like 1 o'clock in the morning, and then we had to travel back across the M62 with no windows in the car, which was another bad seat. But worse than those several hours that January evening was several hours that I was about to spend when I arrived at Newcastle Airport and got into a queue waiting to get on a flight to Dubai. And up ahead of us in the queue, I could see this chap, and he was about 27 stone, and he was covered in hair, and he had what we call a wife beater on, okay, a vest. And I went and whispered into Angela's ear, pity the poor person who has to sit next to him. Now, you could have thought at that moment that that was the point at which God thought, you'll be the nicest person to sit next to this guy, Dave. But because of my theological stance, I have to understand that somehow before the foundation of the world, that God planned that it should be me that sat next to this bloke. So out of 200 or 300 people, we get onto the plane and I'm counting the rows down, and about 20 or 30 yards in front of me, it's a big plane, I could see this bloke stood at his row, and I'm getting closer and closer and closer. And sure enough, my seat was inside this fella. Actually, I might as well have been sat inside this fella by the time I got into my seat. I waited as long as I could, and then I stepped inside and sat in my seat, put my seatbelt on. He sat in his seat. He couldn't get a seatbelt on. There's no seatbelt in the world that would have fit him. And I was squished in for a 7-hour flight. And I'm thinking, oh my word. It was probably a good thing that shortly after takeoff, he fell asleep. But his excess baggage, which was sweating profusely, was kind of halfway over me as well. And To be honest, when he woke up and started having a conversation, because some of you are saying, Dave, you're supposed to be talking about partiality. You don't seem to be showing any to this bloke. He was travelling halfway around the world for something that was disgraceful, basically. And I'm glad he didn't tell me much more than what he told me, otherwise I'd have had to kind of say something to the police when we got to the other side, because it wasn't very pleasant. So, not too many nice seats that I can remember of, but quite a few not very good ones. So, James 2, verses 1 to 13. Now, I notice as we're looking through this week by week that we're less than halfway through, and we see that James is just telling it like it is. He's just telling it like it is every time. What do we think of that? I think most of us would say, well, I prefer people to say it as it is. But I have to say, do you want to receive somebody telling you as it is? It's not always as easy as what we think it might be. Now, having probably pastored these very people for some time, I think they're in a position to know that James loves them enough to be able to say anything to them. And he is spelling out very important lessons to us, and again, providing a very gracious remedy for us to be able to act correctly. But first question, let me just say, what is the spiritual principle that he is spelling out? What's the spiritual principle that he's spelling out first? And simply, I think it has to be this. Do not show favoritism or partiality. Now, sometimes that is very, very difficult to do. But as we read this, we're like recoiling horror to think, that certainly couldn't be our church. I mean, I think we have a wonderful welcome team. Circumstances are slightly different at the moment, but still, I think I'd like to say that we are a church known for our welcome. But this word partiality, apparently, just, you know, in preparing for today, I found out that the experts say that actually, back in that day, they couldn't find a word for partiality outside of Christian writing. It seems like the word wasn't even made before that. And they say that possibly it was made up to express an Old Testament principle of elevating somebody, or literally what the word meant in its original meaning was lifting up the face, but on a superficial level. So like, you know, just going for somebody by their appearance, which is what James is mentioning now, or their wealth, or because of their race, or status. Now, some of those things are absolutely true for us today, even as they were to the original hearers. But God does not look at the appearance. We wouldn't have had King David, would we, if God only looked at appearance. So whenever I do it, or you do it, it indicates really that I'm thinking and acting in an ungodly way. Because it's not in the character of God, it's as simple as that. And they are thinking that rich people are good, it would seem, and poor people are perhaps not so good. But the Bible actually says that in the beginning, everybody is bad. It's only what Christ has done for us that makes us anything different to that in his forgiveness. Now, the big problem is that in different churches, they've become worldly in their ways and in their models. I mean, we could argue for both sides. Some churches have gone absolutely polarized towards the poor. And they would probably look up on disdain at a rich person coming in. And certainly we've seen churches of middle class people where poor people have come in and they've looked down on them. But could we say, let it not be so amongst us? And so they show partiality, if you like, to one another, when actually both extremes are absolutely wrong. In fact, in Leviticus 19, one of the Old Testament laws, verse 15, it says this: "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbour." That's wonderful, isn't it? You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbour. Leviticus 19, verse 15. And so James is saying, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then he gives this description, this example. If a man comes in wearing a gold ring and fine clothing and comes to your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, if you pay attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in this good place, and to the poor man, sit on the floor at my feet, that is absolutely wrong. We'd say we would know that. As I was, again, preparing this, two stories came to mind for me. The first one was one of the first times I ever stepped foot in a church. I'm not even sure, I can't remember exactly, it's 30-odd years ago, whether I was a Christian by that time or not. But I went to a church in this town, and if you've been in this town long enough, you might have been aware, 30 or so years ago, as a guy who was sometimes affectionately known as Fozzer and sometimes not so affectionately known as Fozzer. Anybody remember? And, well, he was an alcoholic and often slept on the streets and sometimes actually was a very nice, polite chap, and other times was absolutely abysmal. But one morning he walked into a church in this town that I was visiting at the time with Angela and her parents, and it was like the parting of the Red Sea. It was a shocker, really, and it didn't give me a very good impression of the Christian church at the time, apart from one couple, which praise God turned out to be the couple that started this church plant when that happened 30 odd years ago, showed him any kind of care or welcome. And that church, can I just say that church is vastly different now to what it was then. So that was one example. The other one was actually not too long ago, and if I mentioned the chap, some of you would have been here when he came, and I suspect that some of you will have heard this story before. But there was a man who was part of another New Frontiers church, a much larger church than ours, and he had served in that church for some time. And he had a gift of administration, and he had a number of things that he helped out the church with. And he felt like God was really stirring him to go and help a smaller church as he grew older in years, and perhaps that church, you know, didn't need his gift or his service, you know, as much as what they might have done some years before. And so he began to kind of think, you know, what other church should I maybe go and serve? And so actually he visited us in Selby one Sunday. I don't know whether you're kind of putting things together here now. And he visited the church on a Sunday morning, and I can't remember whether we were in here or whether we were still at the school, but it's around about that time. And he absolutely loved the service. He even loved the preach, which was a bonus, because there's some fantastic preachers, people who I looked up to in the church that he came from. And then in the afternoon, we just happened to be having a family fun day in the park. You remember when we did those? Wonderful afternoons. And we had hundreds and hundreds of people who came along to the park as guests, and the church did, you know, testimonies and games with the kids and face painting and all these things that we used to do. Anyway, he went back home and said, I'll consider and I'll get back to you. And after a couple of days, he rang me up, and this is what he told me. I absolutely loved your church, Dave. He said, I loved the service. I loved the way you go out and reach out to the community and all these things. I absolutely loved doing. But he said, if I come to your church, I cannot see anybody who I can drink my wine with. That's honestly what he said. There's nobody there, basically of my standing, he was saying, that I can drink my Chateau Neuf de Poop with. So I said, obviously, very graciously, stuff you, we drink Guinness in Selby anyway. And he was never seen again, thankfully. But that is honestly what he said. He was of a southern persuasion. And I've noticed that there are a number of wine drinkers from the south of England. But some of them actually turn out to be known and loved amongst us. And there is one in our midst this morning who we have taken to ourselves and found to be absolutely wonderful. But I have found that a number of southerners tend to be wine drinkers, and therefore they don't always see our way of seeing things. So they're two stories in recent history. But I want to seriously say this. We tend to show partiality when we are full of pride. That's when the partiality comes. You can look at the Bible stories. They all seem to point to the same thing. And this is only one of many. And it's really because our pride wants to be associated with people who we see as our equals or better than, so that we can get on the ladder and move ourselves up the ladder. They tend to be richer than or more impressive than. But one thing that we can be sure of is that they're probably at least as equally full of pride as the people who recognize them in that manner. And what we forget or probably never learned in the first place is how poor and impoverished we were when Jesus chose us. That's what we've lost sight of if we think in that way. But it is true, and we have to guard against this. This is very important, that part of our fallen nature is that we like to be in the prominent place. To be honest, I've even seen it in the group of family of churches that we are part of. When we go to conferences, it seems to me, I have to say this, that always at the front are the prominent people and Janet and Howard, usually. They're all sat there. And I think that there's a way in which sometimes they want to honour people from some of the nations where they are poorer nations and they do have more, you know, and they want to honour them by getting them to the front. But there's often times when those people aren't there for one reason or another, or it's a national event, and you still get... And I think, is that giving the right impression? And I know that some church leaders have actually sit right at the back because of that very reason. They don't want to be seen to be there. But Moses would tell us, like in Leviticus 19, that is not the way. James is telling us that that's not the way. And Jesus would absolutely say that is not the way, wouldn't he? And I think that verses 2 and 3 really emphasize this partiality by where the guests sit. But really, the most important thing about where people sit is indicated to us in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The only thing that matters is where Jesus sits, not where we sit. It's where the Lord of glory, as James gives that expression, sits. And so I want to ask you very carefully this morning, where does he sit in your life? I think I know that question. The answer to that question. But listen, we do see this from the disciples in and around Matthew 20, verse 20, and other parts of the gospel. If you remember, the sons of Zebedee got their mother to go up to Jesus and says, "Grant it that one of my sons sits at your right hand and one on the left hand of you in glory." Jesus said, "It's not for me to say that." Can they do those things? They can, she said. And the argument goes on. It's one of my favourite pieces of scripture. I think it's absolutely wonderful because it expresses Jesus as a servant. And yet, oftentimes, even his closest disciples are wanting to even clamber over one another to get to the top. Even the nation of Israel. I mean, they were a chosen nation. God said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." But it wasn't very far down the line before they were saying, "Give us a king to sit on the throne like the other nations have." I mean, if you had God, why would you want something else? That's exactly what Israel said. "Give us a king like the other nations." And so they got Saul. And then they did have a history of kings. Some were very good and some were absolutely shocking. But so it went on. Would you not rather just have God in that place? Have God in the seat of glory? Everything else follows on from there. But we do argue that we tend to relate to some people better than others. But I think that that is a mask sometimes to cover up partiality itself. So the spiritual principle he spells out first is, God looks beyond the clothes and the bling to the heart. That's what God does. Another question. These might be helpful if you're leading your cell group this week or speaking at your cell group this week. Which type of person do you prefer? Think about it. Could it be the rich? Could it be the poor? Whichever one it is, my counsel to you will go be very, very careful. Some people have a godly gift to work with poor people. We see that. And some people have a gift perhaps to work with business people. Organisations have been set up around that. But let me just say very importantly this. Don't let your preference become your prejudice. Okay? If it goes beyond a preference to a prejudice, then you're out of God's covering. And that is a dangerous place to be. Okay, verse 4. "Have you not then made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" I mean, again, he's not holding back, is he? I think if you don't learn that, if you don't learn these, you know, instructions that James is given, then you begin to make distinctions amongst yourselves and you become judges with evil thoughts. You want to say, "Oh, there are some people that are more, let's say, difficult than others." And maybe that's true. But I want to tell you, you or I could be one of them. I've got a wife who absolutely tells me that over and over again. Praise God. "Dave, you've been a pain." "Am I? Am I?" "Yes, you are. Ask God what's wrong." That's what she says. You can imagine her saying it. And what is so dangerous about this is that if I discriminate, I become blind to the character of God. If I discriminate, I become blind to the character of God. You're really saying, you have your attitude towards such and such, might be the rich, might be the poor. You have your attitude and I will have mine. But then, if you listen to last Sunday's talk, we're almost back into the "I have my own free will to choose." And again, I would say, like I did last week, do you? Because when we get into that territory, we're in danger of really saying, I am my own God. I'll decide. And if you go ahead, you might be the only God you've got. And let me tell you this, in love, you are not worth worshipping. I'm not. Listen then, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones that drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honourable name by which you were called? And he's still not holding back. And he says, while these people were fawning over the rich, you notice that actually the rich are despising Jesus. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honourable name by which you were called? Whoa, dangerous place. I can think of many churches, actually. It may be a shock to you, but maybe I just meet more leaders and people who go to different churches at various things, but I can think of many churches that actively seek these people. People in a prominent place, people, you know, prominent places in the culture and stuff like that, and they seek after them. Actually, they can be, even in church, looking for prominence and looking for position. We had a lovely lady once who came, and she befriended Angela. They became quite good friends, actually. But she came to us because she was actually a very gifted singer. She was an opera singer. Again, I don't know whether any of you met her. This was certainly whilst we were back in the school. And because she knew that Angela went to a church, she thought, if I go there, I will be able to use my opera singing to promote my, you know, I'll be able to sing in church to promote my, you know, career. She didn't realise that we met in a high school or anything like that. She probably thought we met in something like a Selby Abbey or something like that. Well, praise God, she didn't stop coming along. She didn't stop being Angela's friend when she saw that door closing upon her. But actually, I think it's only when we see our own need of mercy that we see other people's need of mercy. It's only when we see how impoverished we were and how needy we were of a saviour that actually we see that other people actually need a saviour as well, and we shouldn't discriminate against anybody in that context. If you don't see your own need of grace and you think that you are perfect, you won't see anybody else's need of the grace of God. And that was Jonah's story, wasn't it? Can you remember Jonah's story? He didn't give a damn about Nineveh, to be fair, if you read the account, until he was in the fish. And then he suddenly came to himself, salvation is of the Lord. And when he realized that he needed God's salvation, or he had received salvation from God, through seeing his own need, he could then go to Nineveh and proclaim salvation. Great story. We covered it all a couple of years ago, probably now. And if you don't think that you need saving grace, you won't think anybody else does, probably. So what's the remedy? Well, it doesn't say it in so many words, but there is a lesson as we study Scripture that I think he covers in these verses from 8 to 13. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you will love your neighbour as yourself, and you'd do well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. When we are called to a transformed life, as we all have been, it usually says by what means that we are transformed. We have been transformed by this Lord of glory. It tells us that we have been transformed because he first chose us before the foundation of the world. And that we, recognizing that, delighted to follow him. And so he says, don't have partiality or favoritism, you could equally call it. Beware of spiritual blindness and have faith in this Lord of glory. When I was, you know, preparing for this week, I read a few things, obviously, and I came across a couple of stories. And one was of a lady, actually, who had become Scotswoman of the Year. And actually, it never mentioned a name. Yes, it could have been somebody in our midst. But this particular lady, she had a rescue mission. She'd set up a rescue mission for desperate people, alcoholics, drug addicts, prostitution, and all those kind of things. And whilst she was really the public figure, the one that everybody recognised, hence the award, people said that, you know, the people generally tended to look towards her as the head of the organisation. She said it was her husband, really, who made it all work. And this was the reason why she said that. She said that he could embrace someone with the worst smell in the universe that could come from a person. And if you've ever worked with those kind of people, you'll know exactly what that means. And in embracing that person and getting the stench from what often comes from people who've got into such desperate states as that, he never flinched. And actually, they said to the husband, you know, how do you do that? How do you do that? I think she'd asked him, how do you do that? And he said, the Lord Jesus came and embraced me in my spiritual stench. And I want to be like him. Whoa. Now I understand why they got the award. The needy are as much amongst the rich. Let me tell you, the needy are as much amongst the rich as they are amongst the poor. I see people with money, but they've got no quality of life whatsoever, really, relationally or anything like that. You see these people all the time on TV and in magazines and stuff like that. But to notice people from any kind of background that are needy for the love and the grace of the gospel, we need to see our own need of Christ. And when we see that, we will definitely then reach out to others. Let's pray.